Thank you very much, Dan. Good afternoon to each of you. Lots of things going on. This is, of course, the 4th of July weekend. 4th of July has been set apart as a nation to celebrate our independence as citizens of this great country. As Americans, we certainly have been blessed in many ways. We have so much to be grateful for and thankful for. So many to whom we are indebted. When we consider the history of this nation, we think of the pioneers, those who have preceded us, men and women who established the way for freedom and independence, which we all too often take for granted. Just recently, we observed one of God's holy days, the Feast of Pentecost. That holy day in God's great plan, which shows that we too are pilgrims, that we are pioneers, that we're the first fruits of God's called and chosen, as we're preparing for God's salvation. Today, as members of God's church, we are engaged in a war. A battle for the peace that God has promised. And which He has assured us is obtainable. Our tools for that war, fighting that war, are God's love, God's faith, hope, and the promises that He has made in His Word. It is a war that must be won. And we know that God is capable and able and will grant the victory. In this war that we're engaged in, we are assured that there will be failures. There will be setbacks and mistakes that each and every one of us will experience as we follow this path, as we are embattled in this war. As we follow as Christians the outline, the way that God has outlined to us in His Word. There's a modern idea that winning is everything. This, of course, is especially emphasized in sports. Be number one. Win at all costs. Be on the top. Be number one. This concept of winning is everything. And it forces us to hide from our failures. It is one thing to fail, but quite another to see yourself as a failure. We may spend our lives running from failures, running from the failures that we make, the mistakes that we make, because we think we are a failure. Many seek professional help to bolster what has come to be known as low self-esteem. Have you ever noticed that resumes, if prepared and read, will list only a person's accomplishments? Resumes never list our failures. We hear many share their stories of success, of what they've been able to accomplish. But how many share their stories of failure? We're all too concerned about what others will think, what others will be concerned about and think about us if we share our failures. In the Word of God, God Himself shares with us the failures of great persons in the Bible. God wants to encourage us by helping us to realize that they were just as human as we are. The fathers of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those listed in the book of Hebrews, all were human beings with faults and problems just like we have. They were called to a higher responsibility in God's plan and God's purpose. But we will remember of Noah. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob was a cheat. Joseph was arrogant. And Moses was a murderer. This way of life that we call Christianity does not promise us peace, happiness, and reconciliation with God without failures along the way. Being a Christian does not make life any less real. Christ does not eliminate our problems, but He provides help and a way to resolve and comfort us, and a way to resolve the problems. God does and will erase the sins that we have committed in the past, but He does not erase the influence that our past has had on us. Our past is ever with us. We deal with the influence of our lives in the present. And we all carry scars from the wounds that we have suffered in the past. Moses serves as a prime example of an ancient person with a modern day problem. Moses was running and hiding from his failures and living far below God's potential for him. He saw himself as a failure. Let's begin in Acts, the 7th chapter, and begin in verse 17. Acts chapter 7 and beginning in verse 17. This is the account of Moses and God delivering the children of Israel. It says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, the number of people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their babies or their newborn babies so that they would die. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses undoubtedly thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them, saying to them, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had two sons. Moses, having grown up in the Egyptian palace, did not make Moses special. He was special when he was born, but growing up in Egypt and being set apart by God at birth did not eliminate the possibility of failure. Sensing God's call is not the same thing as understanding and fulfilling God's calling. We're told that many are called, but few are chosen. Many who are called are not chosen because they fail. They fail to be molded by God's will. The great men and women of the Bible were made great as they yielded to God, as they yielded to His will, and as God then patiently dealt with them and worked with them and proved them as being obedient and followers of Him. Moses apparently felt he could rally the Israelites, that he could rally them around himself by coming to their defense. He thought he could show his concern by being a peacemaker as he settled their personal differences. This eventually was his understanding, and evidently was what he had determined was what God had called him to do. This was his own human reasoning. And Moses failed. He did not fail because he lacked a sense of God's calling. He failed because he misunderstood what God's will was. Moses was educated, as we are told, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was powerful in speech and in action. He indeed was the prince or a prince of Egypt. His verbal skills were excellent. And education left him unprepared, though, to fulfill the calling that God extended to him. There were lessons that Moses had to learn. He had to learn them before he could fulfill God's will and God's potential for his life. You cannot sow of the flesh and expect a spiritual harvest. The wisdom of the world is not God's will. Moses gives us a little more insight into what he did and what he was thinking as he writes here in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus, the second chapter, verse 11 and 12. Exodus 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. There is nothing more dangerous than a sense of God's purpose without an understanding of God's will. Glancing this way and that, feeling no one was seeing him or would see him. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This was human reasoning. This was not God's will. But it is obvious that Moses was relying on worldly wisdom to win a spiritual battle. He sought to win the battle for God by his own strength, by his own reasoning. Moses was misguided in seeking to fulfill God's purpose. It is no accident that when he came to the Hebrews to offer his leadership the following day, that the Hebrews mocked him. They could not see any human wisdom in killing an Egyptian. Sensing God's purpose without relying on God's wisdom will lead an individual to connive, to manipulate, and to scheme in order to accomplish God's will in our lives. God's wisdom gives us an understanding as to when and how things should be done, how it should be done God's way. And God is not limited or restricted in what he can do, but he will do it in his own time and not before. Moses sincerely thought, I'm sure in his heart, that God was in his plans to deliver the Israelites when he killed the Egyptian. Undoubtedly it baffled him to think it did not work. But the reason it did not work was because God was not in it. God was not behind it. It was not God's decision. As we study the life of Moses, it is evident that he lost a sense of God's purpose in his life. But after 40 years, Moses probably had finally pushed the thoughts of Egypt and the sense of God's purpose into the dark recesses of his mind. Now he had a new life. He had a new future. He had a new family. And during this 40 years in Midian, Moses had cleaned up his resume. However, Moses learned that he could not hide his failures without them coming back to haunt him. God had a purpose for Moses. As a child, God had a destiny and a purpose in Moses and in his life. But Moses had hid the Egyptian he had murdered in the sand, but it came back to haunt him. Moses had hid himself in Midian for 40 years, but God's purpose continued to haunt him. And after 40 years of silence, God spoke to Moses. How many times during those 40 years in Midian do you suppose, or do you think that Moses must have rehearsed his failures, the failures that he committed in his mind? Each time he rehearses the failures, his bitterness and resentment was enlarged. He knew he had sincerely tried to no avail. However, God was using this time, these 40 years in Midian, to prepare him for the time ahead when he would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. God had a destiny for him. And God was going to see it was fulfilled. He he had probably convinced himself that his sincerity was the all-important ingredient that would lead to success. He believed that his sincerity would make his battle plans work. He had sincerely given his all. What else could he do but put the whole bitter experience behind him and forget it? But God would not let him forget. God had a purpose for his life. And Moses is brought face to face with what God had ordained him as a child, as a baby, to do. Let's go to the incident of God facing Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, starting in verse 7. This, of course, is the incident of God and Moses in the burning bush. Exodus 3 and verse 7, the Eternal said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am convinced about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites had reached me, and I have seen the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? After 40 years in the wilderness, Moses was taught one major lesson. A lesson we must all learn in this life. Moses had learned his inability of hiding his problems from God. There is nothing that you can hide from God. And Moses apparently came to see that and to realize that truth. When we run from our failures in an effort to deal with them, we may discover that our failures will not hide from us. Eventually, we have to deal with them as they continue to resurface in other areas of our life. When Moses told the children of Israel, your sins will find you out, Moses was speaking from experience. God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush in order to persuade Moses to return to Egypt and to deliver the Israelites. Moses made excuses for not going. Moses said, Who will believe him? Or who would believe me? He was not an eloquent speaker. So God manifested and showed him his miraculous powers. Moses' hand became leprous, as you will recall, and God heals it. God turns Moses' staff into a snake. And then he turns it back into his staff. Then God gives Moses Aaron, his brother, a man who was capable of speaking for him. And Moses is finally persuaded to go and to follow what God had commanded him to do. But the reality of God's call is finally reborn. And God then has prepared him for the work that he had for Moses to do. Exodus 4, verse 18. Exodus, the fourth chapter. After this, Moses went to his father-in-law. Exodus 4, verse 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro said, "Go, I wish you well." Now the Eternal had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands. The Eternal said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you." Wonders and the power to do them. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Eternal says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" See, God had renewed his call to Moses. And Moses was finally persuaded to accept God's call. Yet there was something amiss, something wrong. In spite of the renewed sense of God's call, Moses was still not in the will of God. Verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Eternal met him and sought to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Sir, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So the Eternal let him alone. At this time she said, 'Bridegroom or husband of blood,' referring to the circumcision. Moses was minimizing the necessity of doing God's will, of being explicit in following God's will. Moses was ignoring a part of the covenant that demonstrated his disobedience. God cannot use anyone. God cannot use us in his service if we refuse to obey his will. Moses was like many of us. We're willing to be at the right place, the right place where God wants us to be and calls us to be. But sometimes we minimize the necessity of doing God's will. Moses had minimized the necessity of circumcision, of circumcising his own son. Circumcision, like a covenant, it symbolizes Christian baptism. It is a place where we acknowledge our personal surrender to God. We surrender to God and to God's will. It's a place where we dedicate our will to God. We say, "No longer my will, but your will be done." Moses had not dedicated all of his will to God. He was not totally convinced of God's way. He did not circumcise his son according to God's will. He was seeking to go to the place of God's calling without total obedience to the will of God. So God makes it undeniably clear that he could not use Moses until Moses surrendered in obedience, total obedience to his Creator. Moses could not expect to go to Egypt and ask the Pharaoh to obey without having a willingness himself to obey. Doing God's will is something each and every one of us must decide. Moses wanted to be a man of God, but God let him know that it was impossible without obedience, without a will totally surrendered to God. Our own personal obedience makes it possible for God's powerful will to be done and to be accomplished in our lives. The moment we surrender, God goes to work in a very personal way. God begins to move people. He begins to move events and bring about circumstances when we decide to obey and surrender to our will to God. Exodus 4, verse 27. Exodus, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 27. The Eternal said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." As we follow this story of Moses being used and surrendering his will to God, the Eternal said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Eternal had sent him to say, and also about all the miraculous signs that he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Eternal had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. When they heard that the Eternal was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So we remember the story. God sends Aaron to greet Moses. And it is Aaron now who tells the people everything that the Eternal has said to Moses. 40 years earlier, when Moses had gone alone, they mocked and would not listen to Moses. But now, you see, God is involved in the circumstances. And they believed Moses because God caused them to believe in him. They believed Moses because it is evident that he is living now within the will of God. Moses is not telling them what he's going to do for them, but God is telling them what he's going to do through Moses. Do we see the difference? Do we see the difference that it makes? There is a distinct difference. Now, it is not forced, but it comes as a natural outline or outcome of God's purpose and God's will. Moses, as an instrument now in God's hands, now conquered by God, can be used mightily in the work of God. Moses ended up being used by God to become the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, God's own called and chosen people. God was used to lead them out of Egypt, to lead them into the promise or to the promised land. And Moses taught them the revelation from God that he received from God while in his very presence. What a wonderful story it is of Moses, and what a lesson it is for us. King David, we will mention, as king over Judah and then Israel, was responsible for the spiritual leadership and the vitality of that nation. And yet, he committed not only the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, but also he was guilty of murder of her husband. How does such a man continue to rule as king and even to be used by God in such a powerful way. David wrote many of the Psalms that we read in the Old Testament. We know that David is going to be in the kingdom and the family of God. He's going to rule over the house of Israel, the 12 tribes. You can read Psalms 51 and you can see David's attitude, how it changed. And he was a repentant man. And how he came to trust his God and Creator. Let's go now to the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was responsible for the deaths and the persecution of many Christians. Yet, the Apostle Paul ends up becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. Picked and used by God to pen and to write, be inspired for much of the New Testament. How does this happen? How do such men, with such severe sins against God and His Word, end up being used in the ministry of the gospel? The answer comes through the grace of God and through total forgiveness extended and granted through Jesus Christ. The text teaches us, or a text that teaches us this, is found in 1 Timothy, the first chapter and the 15th verse. This portion of Scripture addresses the subject of forgiveness with the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. This is the all-important vital key. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Here we read, here is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Paul writing to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Wherever we might be in our Christian journey, whatever spiritual state or condition we might be in, God extends and offers complete and total forgiveness to anyone, any time, for any sin. Once that sin is acknowledged and repented of. The Apostle Paul here, writing to Timothy under the inspiration of God, is writing to Timothy, a young pastor who is leading a church in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. The date of the letter is probably somewhere between 62 and 67 A.D. Paul had just been released from his first imprisonment in Rome, knowing that he would soon be arrested and martyred. And as he writes this letter to Timothy, he knows that he will soon die. These are part of Paul's final words to Timothy, to the church, and in our Bibles, for you and me today. Paul shows and shares the concern of his innermost being as he prepares to conclude his ministry. And he's reminding Timothy of the fundamental truths of salvation that Timothy needs to believe and teach as Paul's successor, carrying on the work of God. Paul begins by stating in verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, where he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. What he is saying is a trustworthy saying, or when he says it's a trustworthy saying, he is telling Timothy that what he is about to say is true. It is the truth, and he needs to heed. Now we believe that everything that Paul spoke as recorded in the Bible are true statements. We believe that they were inspired by God. But this statement he knew would be doubted. So he says beforehand with emphasis, it is true. This is truth. Take heed. And for added emphasis, he adds the second part, that it deserves full acceptance. In other words, you must believe it, Timothy. This phrase of introducing or being used as an introduction, used only three times in the entire New Testament. And only one of these three involves the second part, which demands our belief of what is about to be said. So the truth of 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16 is so unbelievable that Paul had to warn us in advance that we would have a difficult time believing it and grasping it. What is the truth that is so difficult to understand? It is the unbelievable truth of the extent of God's total and complete forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ. See, there are three elements involved in this almost unbelievable process of forgiveness. The first is the Savior. The second is the individual or the sinner. And third is salvation, which is the end result. This process, it ends in salvation. Verse 15, where it says Savior, the Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it says, came into the world to save sinners. So the plan of salvation begins with Christ. Total forgiveness must begin with a Savior. We must have someone available who can give complete and total forgiveness. And Paul is telling us and reminding us that that Savior is Jesus Christ. No other. His name, Jesus Christ, gives us two important truths about him. First, he is called the Christ, which is the New Testament word for Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one singled out for a specific, a definite task. He is and was the chosen one. In the Old Testament, we find that the Messiah or Christ was the one that Israel was waiting for. The one chosen by God the Father for their deliverance. But what was he chosen and anointed to do? It is his name, Jesus, that tells us the second truth. Matthew declares in chapter 1, verse 21, that an angel appeared to Joseph and said that Mary, his wife, was pregnant with child through the Holy Spirit, and that she was going to give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ the Savior, the one and only. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he is the only man who came into the world. You and I and every other man and woman came not into the world, but we came from the world. You see, we did not exist prior to our being born. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is Lord from heaven. We were formed from the elements of the earth and only began to exist. Our existence began at the moment of our conception. No pre-existence, but our life began at conception. Whereas Jesus existed before he was ever born. The one who became Jesus Christ had always existed. We're told he was Emmanuel, God with us, as we read in Isaiah the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. Therefore the Eternal himself shall give you a sign, reading from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Wherefore the Eternal himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus Christ was always God, and he always will be. He existed from past eternity and will continue to exist through eternity. When he came into the world, he was still God, and yet he became a son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We read this in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why did Jesus come into the world? Jesus Christ came in the world to save. Jesus Christ put on the flesh of man. And he did it to save sinners. He did it to save you and to save me and all of mankind. Jesus Christ came willingly. For in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 6, we read, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Christ did not consider being equal to God something to clutch on and hold on to, hang on to and cling to. Christ was willing to put on human flesh in order to be our Redeemer. Have you ever considered why Jesus had to become a man to be our Savior? God, of course, is wronged by man's sins. And man has to pay the punishment for offending a holy and a righteous God. And since all have sinned, then only one man could pay the punishment to God. A sinless, perfect man had to be found, And therefore, Jesus Christ had to be a man and become a man. He led a sinless life in order to pay our debt of the sins that we have committed against our God. Second point, what about the sinner or the individual? The Bible describes sin as lawlessness. We know the scripture, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is disobeying or ignoring God's law. Sin is living as if there were no God, as if there were no law, doing what seems right. It is not being submissive to the standards that God sets. It is living on our own devised terms. It is doing what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, doing that which seems so right to us. Well, God is the one who established the standards of law. His word, which is the standard that we go to and read. And if we do not obey and meet those commands, then we are guilty of sin. Does everyone sin? Yes, absolutely. As we read in Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3, we are all guilty. We have all sinned against our Creator. There are no exceptions. Except, of course, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Psalms 14, verse 2 and 3, the Eternal looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who do good. No, not one. An indictment against mankind. In the book of Romans, Paul tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says also in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. But we must remember that God sets the standards and the terms for receiving this free, undeserved gift. The wages of sin is death. And this is the same truth that was declared in the Garden of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve that if they did not obey, if they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would surely die. And Paul is a great example of a sinner who was saved to do good works. We see that Paul was cleansed of his sins by conversion. Totally forgiven. Sins wiped away. So that God could use him mightily in the ministry of Jesus Christ. He could be used in the work of God as a servant of Jesus Christ. And God promises us that if we come to Christ in repentance and in faith, if we come with a submissive heart, that He will forgive us and He will restore us to Himself so that we can know Him and we can serve Him. And then we live a life of overcoming. Total forgiveness from God means that He makes us into a new person. And He promises to treat us as if we never committed the offense against Him. So let's appreciate, deeply appreciate, such abounding, unlimited love. Let's close today by reading a few verses in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Very encouraging words as we close this sermon today. And you he made alive, you, and he, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Very encouraging words. Like Paul, let's press forward towards the high calling in Christ, abounding in good works, filled with gratitude and appreciation for God's involvement in our lives. Let's be thankful for what he has done in the past, what he is doing now, and what he will do in the future. And God will grant the victory. It's like Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13. We too can say this. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.